We're continuing this morning with our studies of the Confession of Faith. And this morning we are in chapter 10 of the Confession, Effectual Calling. And you will find chapter 10 if you want to look at it in the Confession of Faith, the original edition, page 676 of the Baptist Hymnal. You'll find it there. Or you can just use the handout that I've given you, the Modern English handout. You should have two handouts, right? Yeah, two handouts? Good. All right. Now, remember that we've completed the first major division of the Confession, which is concerned with the foundations of Christian thought. And this includes the first eight chapters of our Confession. It deals with a number of concerns that are foundational to the Christian faith, such as Scripture, God's person, God's works of creation, providence, and redemption. And if you think about it, most of those things are historical matters. They're things that have happened in history, things that God has done in history. They really have to do with historia salutis. If you're not familiar with that term, it's a Latin term. It simply means salvation in history. We're talking about God's works of redemption in history. And now we come next to the last time, actually, the second major division of the Confession, experimental or experiential or practical religion, salvation applied. And when we talk about salvation applied, we're talking about ordo salutis. That's a Latin term. It simply means the order of salvation in the life of an individual, the application of salvation in our lives. So God, when he does works of redemption, when he does saving works, he does them in history. That's outside of us and apart from us. But he also does things in our lives for us. So now we're moving from God's works in history now in this next section to what God does in our lives as he applies salvation to us. And last time we looked at chapter 9 on free will. That's the setting of salvation applied. Human free agency. And now this morning we're going to start to look at the blessings and graces of salvation applied. The blessings and graces, and we're starting out with the blessings God bestows. Chapters 10 through 13. These are blessings that God bestows on us. And the first one is effectual calling, chapter 10. Effectual calling is one of the blessings God bestows upon an elect person for whom Christ suffered and died. When the Holy Spirit applies to that elect person in his or her lifetime the salvation that was planned in eternity past by the Father and purchased in time for him and her by the Lord Jesus Christ through his sufferings and death. So there are four paragraphs in the chapter. Is there four? Yes, four. Okay. Four paragraphs. We're going to study them under two general headings. And the first one is a general overview. That's what you have in paragraph one, a general overview of effectual calling. And there are seven things about God's effectual call asserted in paragraph one. First of all, notice its recipients. Its recipients. And they are described in paragraph one as those God has predestinated to life. The recipients of the effectual call are those whom God has predestined to eternal life. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. There it is. So the recipients of the effectual call are those whom God has predestined. Secondly, in the first paragraph of this chapter, you'll notice the author of the effectual call. God is the author. God is pleased to call effectually those whom he predestined to life. God is the author of the effectual call. And it's not God the Son and not God the Holy Spirit. We might think that, but God the Father. We might tend to think of the Holy Spirit as the author of the effectual call. And more precisely, the Holy Spirit is the divine agent of the effectual call, not the divine author. The author of the effectual call is God the Father. Again, Romans 8, 29 and 30, the passage that I just quoted to you, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Well, who's the he there? Very specifically, it's God the Father. You see that in the text? Well, you're not looking at it. I'm sorry, I'm quoting it to you. But it's talking about the image of his Son. So the he there is not God the Son, it's God the Father. And then 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here again, God the Father is in view. He's the author of the effectual call. Now, what this means is God the Father is involved in the application of salvation. We think of the Father as planning it, the Son accomplishing it, the Spirit applying it. And that's generally true. But it's a little bit more complex than that. That's a good simplification, a good summary. But God the Father is very much involved in the application of salvation, not just the Holy Spirit. And so if we recognize that, it should help us to avoid a couple of things. One would be placing a wrong emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation, and therefore robbing God the Father of the glory that he should receive. And also, it should assist us in properly directing our prayers to God the Father with respect to the application of salvation. We can pray to the Father that he will apply the salvation to particular individuals. All right, so that is the author, recipients and author. Now, the third item in paragraph 1, it's occasion. It's occasion. The occasion of the effectual call. God is pleased to effectually call those whom he has predestined to life. And the confession says, in his appointed and acceptable time. So when does God effectually call his elect to salvation? Well, he does it in his appointed and acceptable time. John 3 and verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And when we think about this, that the Spirit brings regeneration, the effectual call to an individual, when and where he wishes, this in no way eliminates the use of means. You see, we might think, well, God does this in his way, in his time, and so that means aren't important. Things like prayer and preaching and Bible reading and witnessing. But it doesn't mean that. And neither does it mean that the use of means or the neglect of means is unimportant or inconsequential. No, the use of these means is very important in connection with the effectual call, even though God does it in his way and his time. And what it does is it reminds us that God calls sinners not only in his way, but also in his time. We can use the means. We need to use the means. But ultimately, salvation depends upon God. And so he effectually calls in his way and his time. Salvation does not ultimately depend upon the man who wills or runs, but upon God who shows mercy. Romans 9 and verse 16. So that's its occasion. And then fourthly, in paragraph 1, its efficacy. He is pleased to call effectually. So what we're talking about in this chapter is God's effectual call. It isn't powerless. It isn't a vain call like some parents, they call to their children and their kids keep running the other way. It's not a vain call like that. You're calling, but God's call is effectual. It accomplishes what he aims to accomplish. It never fails. It never falls short of its object. Romans 8 and verse 30, the elect are predestinated, they're called, they're justified, and eventually they're glorified. So all those who are called eventually are justified and glorified. And keep in mind, we're not talking here about the outward general call of the gospel in the preaching of the word. The gospel is preached, it goes out in churches, on the radio, through recordings, online, it goes out. But just because it goes out doesn't mean it's always effective. Many are called to faith in Jesus Christ, but until God works in the heart, that call is not effective. All right. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So they were called not only outwardly through the preaching of the gospel, they were called effectually through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's its efficacy. A fifth item in paragraph 1 about the effectual call is its means. He is pleased to call effectually, notice the means here, by His Word and Spirit. And this is so important. These are the means of the effectual call. God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. "It was for this He called you through our gospel." Okay? And James 1, 18. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures." And so the word is one of the means of the effectual call. And then in addition to the word of God, the effectual call also comes through the means, or we might better say the agency of the Holy Spirit. John 3, verses 3 and 6. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Okay, so both the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit constitute the means of the effectual call. And I want to stress that it's both of those things, Word and Spirit. It's not just the Word of God without the Spirit. The Word of God without the Spirit leads to rationalism. It's just the bare Word of God, not empowered by the Spirit. It's the Word and the Spirit. And we must never separate these in the experience of the application of salvation. And religious experience, it stresses the Word only and neglects the Spirit, leads to rationalism, a rationalistic religion. On the other hand, religious experience that emphasizes the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the Word leads to what? What do you think? Mysticism. Exactly right. And what is mysticism? Well, mysticism is basically where I can have dealings with God apart from the Bible. My Bible can remain closed and I can still have dealings with God. That's mysticism. And it's very dangerous. You don't want to go there. Now, according to the Bible, God doesn't normally, we're talking about what God normally does, He doesn't normally call people to Christ by the Word apart from the Spirit, nor by the Spirit apart from the Word. It's both of those things together. The fact that God is able to do that is not the question here. And I've read literature before. Don't tell me God isn't able to inspire a translation. Right? King James only. Well, of course God is able to inspire a translation if He chose to do so. But, you know, we don't see anything in Scripture that would lead us to believe that. God is able to do anything He wants to. But we're talking about what God normally does. And if we look at Scripture, we see that normally the effectual call occurs through the Word and the Spirit, both together. All right, and then the sixth item in the overview of the effectual call in this paragraph, it's transition. The transition that's involved. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So what change is involved in the effectual call? What is the before and what is the after in connection with the effectual call? Well, very simply, the effectual call involves a transition from death to life. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 4, and 5. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." That's the effectual call. It's a divine summons out of a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life in Jesus Christ. That's the transition involved. And then seventhly and finally, notice its operation. Its operation. "He enlightens their minds," the confession says. "He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God." And there's a number of texts here. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." It also says there in paragraph 1 that he takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He also, the confession says, he renews their wills. Philippians 2, 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then the confession also says that by his almighty power, he turns them to do good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely since they are made willing by his grace. Psalm 110 and verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So what do we see here in this description? We see here God working upon the whole person. He works upon the mind, the emotions, the conscience, and the will to bring about this profound transformation. And while the transformation is real, it is a real change. It's not perfect. When we're effectually called and we become new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's effective, it's powerful, it's real, but it's not perfect, is it? We are still in a process of being sanctified. We're made alive, but we still have to be sanctified throughout the rest of our lives. We will to do what is good, but we don't will to do it perfectly. All right, so that's the general overview of effectual calling in paragraph 1. Any questions about any of that? I know that was kind of fast. But it's pretty straightforward. You can read that. You can look at the text. Now, before we proceed to the final three paragraphs, I want you to note an important observation. If you've been paying close attention so far, you've noticed that I've been speaking and referencing Bible verses, speaking about referencing Bible verses without distinguishing between the effectual call and regeneration. Did you notice that? I was using texts that don't talk about calling. I was using texts to talk about regeneration and the new birth. That's because they are essentially the same thing. Now, the Bible speaks of them differently. You can say in one sense that a summons is not a birth. That's true. But the Bible uses different expressions to talk about the very same thing. All right. Let me finish up, go a little bit farther, and then I'll take your question. All right. I got a diagram there on your outline. I've used this before, and it's just to make a simple point. Which block face is nearer, block face A or block face B? Which is closer to you? And some of us will say, oh, it's A. Others will say, no, are you blind? It's B. And it all depends on how you look at it. You can look at it different ways. And that's like a crude example or a crude illustration of this thing that God does when he calls us to himself. And the Bible uses different expressions to describe this change, this alteration. It's a calling or a summons. It's also called a birth. It's also called a new creation. It's also referred to as an emancipation, a liberation. It's also called a circumcision. That's another Bible term. It's also called a resurrection, resurrection with Christ. So which is it? Is it a summons or is it a creation? Or is it a resurrection or is it a circumcision? Well, it's all those. They're all the same thing. We're talking about this change that God brings about. He calls us to himself. He brings about this profound transformation from death to life. And so the Bible uses these various expressions to describe this one thing. And notice about this one thing that all these Bible illustrations have in common is divine initiative. We don't birth ourselves, do we? And we don't summon ourselves or create ourselves or emancipate ourselves or circumcise ourselves or raise ourselves from the dead. The one thing these all have in common is divine initiative. So divine initiative is one of the vital aspects of all these biblical illustrations. Here's the point, the really important point to grasp, is that, you know, when you talk with people about theology and different things, we all do this. We tend to, well, we think of an exception. because we're trying to show that what the person is saying isn't always true, or maybe we're trying to take apart their case altogether. So we look for exceptions and unusual cases, rare exceptions, and as if the exception were the rule. We need to remember that the rule is the rule, not the exception, when we talk about effectual calling. Because there are debates, controversies about, does God ever call people apart from the Word and the Spirit? Or apart from the Word? Or apart from the Spirit? And we'll, exactly. So we'll get to that in a few minutes. We're going to get into these things. But I think it's important in this that we think about what God normally does. And when we look at Scripture, what does Scripture tell us that we should usually expect? Stick with the norm instead of going off and looking for exceptions. All right. Does that mean we're going to have all the answers? It doesn't. But at least we can be sure about what God normally does. That we can agree on. All right. And I think it was last year sometime we had some discussion about this. It was all centering around this question. Now, we didn't put it in these terms, but as I've thought about it since then, it really comes down to this question. Here's a question for you. Which comes first, the effectual call or the new birth?
Yes.
Why is it important to say that? Because if you pick up systematic theologies, they will argue, well, how can a person respond to a call unless they're born again first? Well, how can a person be called? How can a person be born again unless they're called first? See, right? It's really very interesting. You see how different systematic theologies that they're discussing this basic question: which one comes first? So it's yes, right? Well, that's the point. They're basically the same thing. God does something. When He calls, He makes us alive. At that instant. They both occur at the same instant. Neither one is logically prior to the other, because you can, if you want to say there's a logical priority, maybe not in experience, but a logical one, well, you can argue for one, you can argue for the other. And it's not a temporal priority either. But it takes place in an instant. Now, here's another question that's associated. Does calling take place? This question is really connected with this. Does calling take place over a period of time?
Not effectual calling.
That's right. Calling can take place over a lifetime. But we're talking about the effectual call. We're talking about that instant when a person believes savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're born again, and they look to Christ, and they're saved in that instant. Now, in our experience, it may seem to us that calling takes place over a long time. You know, many of us, we can look back, and I remember back in the 70s, before the Lord saved me, I read Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And I knew the book was wrong, but what it did, it made me think about the coming of Christ. It made me think about God. It made me think about judgment. And it made me think that there really is a judgment coming. And I know that you have to be looking to Jesus to be saved. And I would just walk around all the time thinking about these things. But I wasn't a Christian at that time. It wasn't like till, as I can remember, maybe a good year after that the Lord really saved me, I think. You know, sometimes you don't know. You can't nail it down. You're not always aware. We talked about this Thursday night at the Bible study. You're not always aware of the precise instant when God saves. But we know that it takes place based upon what Scripture tells us. It takes place in an instant. And the reason we have to stress that is because if we look at effectual calling as being over a long period of time, okay, so we're talking about the awakening of a sinner. Puritans talk about the awakening, and there is an awakening that many times goes on where you're paying more attention to these things, you're thinking more about God and spiritual things. But until that moment of faith, that moment when we're born again, we can't say that the call is effectual. And the reason why that's important is because if we don't stress that, then we've got people walking around who are born again, but they're not believing in Jesus. Or we might have people that are believing in Jesus, but they're not born again yet. And we know that can't be right. So that's why it's important to be very precise. We're talking about the effectual call, which from our perspective, calling may seem like it goes on for a long time. But scripturally speaking, it takes place in an instant, in a moment of time. All right? Any questions about that? All right, let's go on to paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. This is the next major section. And I said there were two main headings. First of all, you've got an overview of effectual calling in paragraph 1. And now you've got the nature of effectual calling in the next three paragraphs. And there's three things about the nature of the effectual call that are stressed in these paragraphs. First of all, according to paragraph 2, it is monergistic. What do we mean by monergistic? It's unilateral, yes. It works one way. It's not two people working together, cooperating and helping each other, synergism, but monergism is working one way. Okay, and monergism is a view of salvation that holds that God's grace is only the only efficient cause in the initiation and continuation of conversion. God's grace, God moves toward us first. If He doesn't move toward us first, we will not move toward Him. And that's precisely the view that's expressed in paragraph 2. Todd, would you please read for us paragraph 2, the whole paragraph? All right, let's turn to some texts. 2 Timothy 1:9. We'll just turn to these texts and read them. And they're very clear in support of paragraph 2, what paragraph 2 teaches. 2 Timothy 1:9, one of my favorite verses. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What a thought. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 30. What should be a rather familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are." So that, here's the purpose of all this, God called, God is chosen, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then notice also that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the effectual call. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so all these passages and many others show us that God's effectual call is monergistic. Secondly, concerning the nature of the effectual call, it is inscrutable. God's effectual call is inscrutable. And that's what paragraph 3 tells us. And let's see. Alan, would you please read paragraph 3 for us? God's effectual call is inscrutable. Okay? God's effectual call is mysterious. It's inscrutable. Now, this paragraph here is carried over word for word, verbatim, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So the Baptist writers didn't dream this up. They didn't come up with this on their own. And the Savoy Declaration, which is the congregational confession, also matches this, except, interestingly, it omits the phrase, through the Spirit. So the Savoy Declaration says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ, period. And they don't say anything about the Spirit. So what is this paragraph addressing? Well, it's addressing the matter of the salvation, or the calling, the salvation of those who are incapable of being called through the ministry of the Word. And examples of such persons would be infants. This doesn't sound very flattering, but heathens, pagans. What do we mean by that? We're talking about people that never hear the name of Jesus. People that never hear the gospel. Okay, these are just terms we're using for categories of people. Infants, heathen, and then mentally handicapped persons. So what the writers are attempting to do here is address the matter of the effectual call with regard to people that are not able to be called through the ministry of the Word because they're too young, too small to understand the Word, or because they never hear the Word, or maybe they're not too young, but they're mentally handicapped. They might be advanced in years, but they don't have the mental ability to understand the Word of God. Okay, so think about this. There's something of an inconsistency. Maybe that's too strong of a word. I don't know. But something of an inconsistency in this chapter, because paragraph 1 stresses that the effectual call occurs by His Word and Spirit. But then paragraph 3 talks about those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So what do we do with this? You see, it's a real difficulty, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we recognize that this is how God normally calls people, is through the ministry of the Word coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit. But what about people who can't, they never hear the Word, or people that can't grasp it? Do we just cross them off and say, well, there's no way that they can be saved? Right. And who was the baby? John the Baptist. Leaped in the womb when she heard what the angel said. Okay. All right. So what is that text teaching us?
Could be an example of in utero calling.
Could be.
Right.
Do you want to shed blood for it? Go ahead. Do you want to shed blood on that? Do you want? Okay. Somebody might. That's right.
Yeah.
Somebody might. Somebody might not, though.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, maybe that's a little bit different because they never heard the Word. There was nothing to hear and understand. So, what about them? Well, why would you say that? Where? Yeah. Okay, yeah. That's it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. First, what's the text in 1 Corinthians 1? I'm not... Okay, so what if they don't hear? You're probably thinking of Romans 1. Romans 1 and 2. First chapter and the second chapter. That even those... That the people, just by virtue of creation, they're without excuse. All right, and then chapter 2, those who aren't doers of the law, those who didn't receive it, they will perish without the law. And those who even had the law but didn't do it, they will perish without the law, because the doers of the law will be justified, not the hearers only. Okay. Romans 10. Yeah, we mentioned that. Somebody mentioned that. Yeah, Romans 10. So I think we've established that pretty much. All right. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? What about those who never hear it? Wouldn't that be like a bit of a different category from those who do hear? All right. But now here's the point. Are these passages clear enough to persuade your conscience that you would be willing to shed blood over it? That one, but I'm talking about the others. That an infant or a mentally handicapped person who hears the Word, could God save them through the hearing, that they give them understanding that we just don't know about?
Yes.
Is it? Okay, that's fine. Myself? No. I would not go with that. Now, here's another one. There's one other text. No. Show me, if all you got is John, Luke 1, and what was the other? I think there was another one we mentioned. There is another text. What other text is used in this whole discussion about infants dying in infancy? It's the only one. It's a classic text. Yes, Amos? That's right. When David's the child that he had with Bathsheba died. Yes, 2 Samuel 12:23. We got time. Let's turn there. 2 Samuel 12:23. So here we're going, Bob, right? We're going now. 2 Samuel 12:23, and David says, "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not turn to me, not return to me." So the question is, what does that mean? It seems to imply that this child died and is in a place of blessedness in the afterlife, and that David is implying that I will go to him, but he can't come back to me. Yes, Hector? Well, right, it could be that. I'm just saying that this is the text that's used. And so here's the question. Here's the issue. If these passages, there was Luke 1 and then there's this one, if these would persuade someone dogmatically to assert that God can give infants understanding, or that God could even not even use the word. I mean, we're talking about an irregularity, so why do we even need to have the word? Couldn't God work directly upon an infant to regenerate that infant? If the infant is elect, because the confession talks about elect infants. Are there elect infants? So I'm not answering the question. I'm just saying these are the questions you have to wrestle with about this whole thing. Well, if you want to use that to teach that there are elect infants, would you want to use that text? I don't know. That's true, but they didn't die in infancy. We're talking about elect infants that die in infancy. Yeah, of course there are elect infants, because all of us that are Christians, we were infants at one time. But that's not the question here. The question is, here's an infant that dies, and so we say, well, if that infant was an elect infant, then that infant, is there such a thing? That's the question. And here's some other questions. Here's another question. Are all infants elect? And before you dismiss that one, that's what Spurgeon believed. He believed that all infants were elect, dying in infancy. Not all infants, but all infants dying in infancy. He believed that they're all saved. And he said, heaven will be filled with children. That's what he believed. Or we might ask the question, are any infants dying in infancy saved? Which raises another question, at what age is an infant no longer an infant? What is the cutoff age? So now that person, like they were an elect infant, but now at what age does that? Well, if they were elect, they'd be saved. But at what age? You know, what I'm getting at is here: you've got parents, and their 2-year-old dies. Here's parents: their 2-month-old dies. Here's parents, their 10-month-old dies. Their 16-month-old dies. Their 2-week-old. Where's the cutoff? And of course, the Bible doesn't give us a cutoff. All right. So I'm not being dogmatic about this issue. I'm simply saying the Bible doesn't tell us. Yes. No, it's okay. No. So we can range our arguments and reasonings and deductions and all that. Bottom line is, what does Scripture tell us that we can be absolutely sure about? It doesn't. So a couple of points on this. We're talking about what God is normally pleased to do, not what He's able to do. God is able to do anything. We're in the realm of anything's possible because we're talking about the normal means of the effectual call are no longer in play. So if you're going to say, well, why do you need faith, or why do you need the word? Why do you need this? Well, you've got to have the Spirit. But do you need the word? Do you need you got to have faith. I suppose you have to say that. It's got to be some kind of faith. But we're in the realm of, we don't know what to think because Scripture doesn't address this. There's that thing. Now, another consideration is we know that whatever God does is right. And that's important. We might not be able to know with certainty what God does, but we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. God never does things that are wrong or sinful. And we also, here's another thing. We also know that God's told us everything we need to know in the Bible. So those are like fences that the Lord has placed. Well, why didn't the Lord tell us a little bit more? Why didn't he clarify this issue? We don't want to go down that road. Or thinking that somehow God is a monster. God is not a monster. So there's these fences, these scriptural fences that we need to remain within. We may hope that infants are saved. We may have some reason to hope. We might even believe that they are on the basis of these texts. But we don't know. We don't know for sure. We have to allow for disagreement on this because a lot of people have had different perspectives on this. All right. So when our confession, this is not the Bible. This is a confession of faith. It's a man-made document. What they're trying to do in chapter or paragraph three, rather, is to address the what do you do? What are we to think about people that are incapable of being effectually called through the normal means? All right. So it's inscrutable. We can say that. The effectual call is monergistic. It is inscrutable. Thirdly, it is indispensable. Paragraph 4. And Rob, would you please read paragraph 4 for us? Okay, thank you. So what that paragraph is telling us is that you have to be chosen by God in order to be saved. And if you are chosen by God, you will be effectually called. God is not the father of all people, not in the redemptive sense. Some really stress that. I think that we can say, I would be prepared to argue from Scripture that God is the father of all people in one sense, but not savingly, not in the redemptive sense. And according to the Bible, there is no salvation apart from the word of Christ and faith in Christ. And we can say, we've just been talking about, if, what about people that never hear the gospel? If there's no gospel, there's no salvation. If there's no effectual call, there's no salvation. We can say that. So it's indispensable. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the Bible compels us to conclude that no one can be saved apart from this effectual call, this transformation, this resurrection from death to life. That has to take place. And I'm thinking, too, that what we've talked about this morning, when we start suspending the use of means with regard to infants, and then we've been talking about people that never hear the gospel, well, couldn't God work on them? What if some of them are elect? Couldn't God work on them and save them by His Spirit, and they never hear the preaching of the gospel? Well, who knows? But I'm not prepared to say that. You know, I'm not prepared to go there, necessarily. And especially with regard to people that never hear the gospel, because Romans 1 and 2 and these other passages, they're pretty clear. So. Well, that's right. And I would say to that, I understand what you're saying. You're not saying that in an adversarial way, but I would say to somebody that said that, because we're talking about what God normally does. So we don't just sit around and wait for God to supernaturally work on people. No, we go to them with the gospel. That's our job. That's what Christ has commissioned us to do. All right, so let me close with a couple of things here, a couple of applications. We're confronted here in an appointed way with the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. In Pilgrim's Progress, there was a character named Ignorance. And Ignorance, if I recall correctly, he didn't think he needed a scroll. He didn't need the word of God. He didn't enter by the wicked gate. He thought he would come to the celestial city in the way of his own choosing. And that's sort of like this person here that doesn't need the gospel or doesn't need faith in Christ. Well, he thought he would come to the celestial city in the way of his own choosing. And Bunyan says that he was ferried across the river by a man named Vain Hope. Vain Hope. Vain Hope. And how many folks are there in the world today that are banking their souls on vain hopes? Vain hopes. They have more confidence in their vain hopes than they do the clear teaching of Scripture. And that's a really foolish thing, isn't it? A very foolish thing. They trust in someone or something other than Christ alone to gain blessedness in the afterlife. It's a religion of vain hope. Remember the parable of the marriage feast? There was a man, and he heard these words, "Friend, how did you get in here?" He didn't have the right garment on. "How did you get in here?" And then he was cast out. And so this should cause all of us to examine ourselves. Has God really done a work of grace in my life? Where is my trust? Am I trusting in sacraments? I was baptized. Ordinances? I was baptized. Or I'm in church all the time. Am I trusting in my morality? I'm basically a good moral person. Am I trusting in my orthodoxy? You know, I believe in a historic reformed confession. I believe that the Bible is really the Word of God. We have to ask ourselves, have I been born again? You must be effectually called. You must be born again. And how can you know if you've been effectually called? There's a couple of clear indicators that you've been born again. And you can answer these questions for yourself now. Right now in my life, am I repenting of my sins? And right now in my life, am I trusting in Jesus Christ to save me? And if you can't say that you're repenting of your sins and that you're trusting in Jesus Christ, it's possible that you're born again, but the Bible doesn't hold out any hope or encouragement that you are. None whatsoever. These are the indispensable marks of those who are born again. They repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, the note that I want to leave this all on, we should marvel at the amazing goodness and mercy of God to us in calling us and choosing us, and calling us to Himself. And that's really what we should think of in all this. It gets very academic, this discussion. But if I indeed have been chosen by God and called to Him, that should cause me to be grateful. Like we sing in Hymn 271, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands upon thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Why me?" And the only reason is, it wasn't because I was smart. I was a little bit more spiritual than somebody else. I was a little more intelligent. It's because God had mercy on me. And I don't deserve that mercy any more than anybody else. And so that should fuel worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. And I hope that it will do that as we think about this between now and the time we worship at 11 o'clock. So that's our class for today. For next week, please read Knowing Christ. We'll be back in the book. We're in chapter 6, Christ's humanity. Last time we dealt with Christ's divinity, and now we'll be dealing with Christ's humanity. Chapter 6, pages 43 to 52. Let's bow and pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank You that our salvation does not depend upon our sincerity, that it does not depend upon our consistency, that it does not depend upon our integrity. Father, we are so thankful that ultimately our salvation comes from You. Lord, we have received everything from You. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive from You. And Father, we are so grateful to You for Your mercy, Your grace, Your loving kindness. And we marvel, Lord, as we think about the love that You set upon us from all eternity and how You gave Your only Son to die for our sins. Father, we thank you for your special love for us. We pray, Father, for our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, that you'd be merciful to them, that they might look to Christ and that they might see him and desire him and trust in him to save them. And Father, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us. Father, might these things fuel our praise and our worship in the hour to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.